And if you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at this epistle. We will simply pick up where we left off. And so I'll be reading from 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. However, I will restrict my comments this morning to just verses 11 through 14. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed and glorious God, you have in your grace brought us again to this place. You have called us to assemble here, and here we are, O God, in obedience to that call. And so, Lord God, we pray that you will help us. Help us to give full focus to your word. There is so much here, Lord God. Help us to understand what is here. And yes, Lord God, we pray that you will help us apply this. Apply this to our lives, O God, that we would live it out in faith, that we would walk ever more closely with you. For that is indeed our great and most pressing priority. We love you, Lord God. Help us to love you all the more. For we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've titled this message, The Spiritual Priorities of the Man of God. The spiritual priorities of the man of God. And we saw some priorities. We saw some priorities put on display way back in the year 1990. February 11th, to be exact. The then undefeated and undisputed boxing heavyweight champion of the world, Mike Tyson. He traveled to Tokyo, Japan. He was there to fight his opponent, Buster Douglas. And if you were alive at that time, you know about this fight. You may couldn't care less about boxing, but you remember this fight. Why? Because Buster Douglas was a 42-1 underdog. A 42-1 underdog. That is as close to a sure loser as you could ever find. And yet, famously, Buster Douglas shocked the world. He knocked out Mike Tyson in the 10th round. He handed Mike Tyson his first professional loss. Many speculated after that. Did Mike Tyson prepare as he ought to have? And that was confirmed later on because Tyson himself said, no, I didn't. In fact, I didn't train at all. I underestimated Buster Douglas. I had knocked out the men who had knocked him out in previous bouts. So I thought, why train? So he didn't train. And he ended up losing. Losing famously. Boxing was Mike Tyson's ambition. But he lost his focus. He lost his focus. Started looking at other things, pursuing other things. He didn't prepare as he ought to have. And so if a boxer, he loses his focus when engaging in a fight in the ring, that's one thing. But I tell you, it pales in comparison to that of the man of God. when he loses his focus when fighting the good fight of faith. Our text this morning warns us that that simply must not happen. It cannot happen. And so the Apostle Paul provides us with a list. In instructing Timothy, his disciple, he provides Timothy with this list and us as well. A list of five things the man of God must do. Five things the man of God must do. The man of God must, number one, flee. He must flee. Number two, he must pursue. Number three, he must fight. Number four, he must grasp. And number five, he must proclaim. So again, he must flee, he must pursue, he must fight, he must grasp, and he must proclaim. And so we'll look at the first of the list. The man of God must flee. Verse 11. Paul says, "But as for you," that is, "as for you, Timothy, O man of God, flee these things." And before we can look at the things that Timothy was to flee, we must consider this phrase, man of God. Paul calls Timothy the man of God. And that phrase is only used twice in all of the New Testament. It's used here, and it's used in the follow-up epistle to Timothy in 2 Timothy. But this phrase has a rich history in the Old Testament. It's used extensively there, over 70 times. And so when Paul refers to Timothy as the man of God, Timothy would have had a context. He would have had an understanding of this phrase. For instance, it's used of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1. It's also used of David. David, the man of God, and that's in Nehemiah, looking back on David's life. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 24. And it's also used in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6. There, it's used in a general sense simply to refer to a prophet. And so Moses, David, the prophets, they're all men of God. But what do all of these men have in common? One thing. They all proclaimed the word of God. They proclaimed the word of God. So the phrase man of God simply refers to that man whom God has called to proclaim his word. That's how it's being used here. The man of God is a man to whom God has called to proclaim his holy word. And we see that consistently used in 2 Timothy. The other reference in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. Paul says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So obviously, the word of God can equip any man. Any Christian man, any Christian woman, it is able to do that. We must all study our Bibles, use our Bibles as much as we can. But here, it is specifically seen as a tool that is applied and used by the man of God who is called to preach and teach the Word of God. So he is called, therefore, the man of God. So it makes sense that Paul would refer to Timothy in this way because he is an elder in the Ephesian church. We've looked at that in the past. He was an elder, a leader in the Ephesian church. He was called to proclaim the word of God there. But he's also called to preach the word, specifically called out to preach the word in 2 Timothy 4:2. And that is, of course, what the man of God does. He preaches the word. He is to preach, he is to teach, he is to proclaim the word of God. But the instruction that Paul provides for Timothy here is so vitally important because there is so much more to being a man of God than just simply preaching and teaching. It's important. It was certainly important to Timothy It's important to all men of God down through church history, but it is also very, very important to all Christians everywhere. Paul gives Timothy a list of character traits that he must prioritize. He must prioritize these character traits if he is to preach the word of God effectively. This is very, very important. And so the first one is that he must flee. He must flee. The man of God must flee these things, Paul says. You say, that's great. What things? What things does the man of God flee? Well, they're the things that we considered last time. Remember that we looked at the false teachers and how they loved money. They desired to be rich. They were greedy for gain, and they saw the ministry simply as a means to get that gain. And interestingly, in God's providence, that was the very thing that Mr. Callahan just prayed about. We are to store up for ourselves treasures where? Here on earth? No. In heaven. In heaven. But these false teachers, they weren't thinking of heaven. They weren't looking to store up treasures there. No, they wanted treasures here, now, on this earth. And so they lacked contentment. They weren't happy with what they had. On the contrary, the man of God, he is to be content. He's to be content with what God has provided. Now, this, of course, does not mean that the man of God is to go without, that it's wrong for him to enjoy things or to have some nice things. I have to admit, last night for dinner, Olivia walked up to me and she said, "How about a treat tonight?" And I said, "Okay, well, what did you have in mind?" She said, "In-N-Out Burger." And I smiled and I said, "I like how you think." And I know some of you are thinking, "In-N-Out Burger, blech." And then there are others of you who are saying, "Amen, brother, preach it." That's how the Smith family rolls. We like In-N-Out Burger. And it was delicious. We enjoyed that. That was a blessing from God. And there's nothing wrong with that. The man of God can enjoy nice things, good things. And we looked at that back in chapter 5. The elders who rule well, Paul says, they're to be taken care of by the congregation. So we examined that at length. The man of God, he can have nice things. But the question is, where are his passions? Where's his priority? They should be on the things of the Lord. The man of God, his greatest desires should be, they must be fulfilled in serving the Lord. And of course, that works itself out, that is expressed in his earthly relationships. Of course, he loves his family. He loves his wife. He loves his children. He takes care of his family. He is a blessing to his friends and his family. We looked at that in chapter 3. Paul addressed that when we considered the qualifications of elders and deacons. But what does that specifically look like in the man of God's life? What priorities should the man of God be putting forward? Where should his focus ultimately be? Well, that takes us to the second point. The man of God must pursue. He must pursue. Verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And the Greek word translated here as pursue has the idea of tenacity, has the idea of hastiness or eagerness in pursuit. Like, oh, a sprinter who's breathless. He's giving it his all. Going as hard and as fast as he can. And interestingly, fascinatingly, I believe, it can also mean to persecute or harass. And Paul uses this word to describe himself before he was converted. He said that he persecuted the church. He harassed or he pursued the church. And so it is with the same kind of aggressive and tenacious pursuit that Paul utilized in going after the early church. Here, he says now that the man of God is to employ that same kind of tenacity, that same kind of breathless pursuit not in pursuing people, but in pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And so he says, Timothy, aggressively, tirelessly, passionately, continuously pursue these things. This is to be your priority. Those are the things that should be the greatest desire of the man of God's heart. Some of you, I know, enjoy playing golf. It's something that I have never been able to get into. I went to a driving range once, and I thought, how hard could this be? And I realized instantly, when I went back, took a swing, and I looked, I saw nothing, I felt nothing, and I looked down, and there was the ball sitting there. I hadn't even brushed it. It didn't even fall off the tee. And I realized, there's a lot involved in this sport. And if you play golf, if you've been around people who play golf, you know that there is no end of the focus, no end of what you can pour into that sport. You can always get a better club, you can always get a better set of clubs, you can always get a better this, better that, but no end. And there are people who are obsessed with their golf game. Take it across town, going to the gym, an area of life that I'm much more familiar with, having come out of the fitness industry where I spent most of my career. I know men who would come in first thing in the morning and they would be there for hours. And when they went home, they didn't stop thinking about working out. They were obsessed. From when they woke up in the morning to when they went to bed at night. Always wanting to get stronger, always wanting to get bigger, always wanting to be in better shape, whatever it took. But then there are, of course, men who always want to climb the next rung in the corporate ladder. Men who are obsessed. They get up super early because they got to be there before everybody else. And of course, they're working late. They work on their days off. They work at night. Always, always, always trying to get that next promotion, trying to get the next raise. I remember a very sad story that a gentleman told me in my former employment when we would build a new property. It was my job to meet with the architects and help them design fitness facilities and weight rooms and whatnot. And so I get to know these architects quite well. They're very nice men, and got to enjoy some time with them. And I remember one gentleman, he was telling me about a building that he had built downtown. He had designed it. He was telling me about it, and I can't remember which one it was, but when he told me, I recognized it. I knew the address, I knew the building. I said, you worked on that? He said, yeah. Cost me my wife. That building cost me my wife. And I remember how my heart just sunk, and he sunk, and it got uncomfortable. You could tell he was almost choking back tears. That building for him, for the rest of his life, will represent what he gave up to complete the job. It was so demanding, the hours so demanding, that his wife left him. That can't be the man of God. That cannot be the man of God. He's to have a different priority list. And so these godly virtues are the foundation and the framework that his life is built upon. And of course, the title, it makes it clear. He is the man of God. He is the man who is dedicated to God. He's a man who's been set aside by God, for God, to proclaim the word of God. That's who the man of God is. And in order to do that, he must live by God's word. Unlike the false teachers that Paul's been mentioning. Unlike them, they pursued money. They pursued the praises of men. Timothy and all men of God down through history, they are to live by biblical standards. But in verse 12, Paul adds that this is not just a pursuit, but it is a fight. And that takes us to the third point. The man of God must fight. Again, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so fight the good fight of faith, Paul says. He already used a similar reference earlier in this letter, back in chapter 1, verse 18, when he told Timothy to wage the good warfare. Wage the good warfare. There he calls it warfare. Here in chapter 6, he calls it a fight. Wage the good warfare. fight the good fight. In other words, this is not easy. This is not easy. This is not going to be a fun trip. This is hard work. It's a fight. It's warfare. Being the man of God is not an easy, relaxing life. It's a fight. But Paul calls it a good fight. It is a good fight. In other words, it's a worthwhile fight. It is a fight that is worth the endeavor. It's worth the sacrifices. It's worth the effort. Unlike, of course, boxing, to bring that illustration up again, fighting in a physical way in the boxing ring, that's a fight of the flesh, a fight of physical abilities. And of course, the rewards are fleeting. You can become the greatest champion in the world, the heavyweight champion of the world. You remember Muhammad Ali? If you're my age or older, you remember him. He was the biggest sports star in the nation. Indeed, probably the biggest sports star in the entire world in his day. But if you were to ask a young child, do you know who Muhammad Ali is? They would probably look at you and say, who? And just think, a couple of generations from now, who will remember who Muhammad Ali is? Anybody outside the boxing community, who would remember that man? But in his day, oh, he was the greatest. And of course, he told you that. I am the greatest. But his efforts, they were temporal. He achieved everything he wanted to achieve. And now where is he? He's gone forever. His name is simply in the history books. But the man of God, his fight is not physical in nature. It's not a fight of the flesh. It's not a fight for fleeting gain. No. Paul says it is a fight of faith. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This fight, this war, is ultimately a spiritual one. It's not physical. And the Greek word that's translated here is fight. It's a word we've encountered before. It's agonizomai. We get our English word agonize from this. And in Paul's day, it meant to strive, to struggle, struggle towards a goal, to give complete and full effort to the task at hand. This word emphasizes the intensity of effort that is needed. We've encountered this word before, as I said. We considered this back in our study of Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 29. There, Paul is speaking of Jesus Christ. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, Paul says. For this I toil, struggling. There's our word. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so Paul himself fought this fight. He waged this war. And he says that he did so in the power and energy of Christ himself. Paul's not calling Timothy or any man to a life that Paul himself was not willing to live. Paul knew firsthand what was required to be a man of God. He knew that he must fight, he must strive, he must endure in this spiritual battle. This, of course, requires full focus. Full focus. There are no days off as the man of God, no vacations, no sabbaticals, no breaks. This is a continuous fight and a never-ending pursuit of godliness. In this battle, there can never be any surrender. Our Lord says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And so I've mentioned this before, and a number of you know this experientially. Pastor Fry, one of his favorite phrases, just in passing, maybe if he calls you, you talk to him on the phone, many times over the years, he would say simply, no surrender. No surrender, Smith. I know a lot of you have gotten the same phrase, no surrender. Why? Because there cannot be any surrender in this spiritual battle. It's not an option. And what else must the man of God do? Is that it? Is that enough? No. The fourth point, the man of God must grasp. The man of God must grasp. Again, verse 12, Paul continues here his instruction of Timothy, and he says, take hold, grasp, of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so Paul tells Timothy, as a man of God, you are to take hold, you are to grasp eternal life. But what exactly is eternal life? Is it something you can point to? Is it something you can physically grab onto? That's what the apostle says here. Can we see it? Is it something, let's say, when Mr. Callahan goes out hunting? He can get on his camouflage, go sit in a tree somewhere, get out his scope, and go sight in some eternal life, bring it home? No. It's not something you can go and get. It's not something you can lay hands on physically. So how can anyone take hold of it? What's he referring to here? Well, our Lord provides us with the answer to that question. In John chapter 17, verse 3, in his prayer to the Father, he prays for his disciples, and he says, this is eternal life. So he gives us the definition. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what it is. It's knowing, truly knowing God the Father, truly knowing God the Son. Not just knowing something about them, not just knowing facts or figures, no, but truly knowing them, personally knowing them. And then what results from that knowledge? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, he says, those who by patience in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. So those who truly know the Father, those who truly know the Son, they are the ones who have eternal life, and they will be known by their outward lives. They will be identifiable by how they live, by their patience in well-doing. And so Paul simply says, take hold. You could say grab onto or lay hold of that eternal life which you already possess, Timothy. Live it out. Live in light of that. Live in light of the eternal life you have in Jesus Christ. And he says that eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so Paul says that Timothy had made a good confession. He had made a good confession, and he had done so publicly. He had publicly confessed Christ, and he did it in the presence of many witnesses. When did he do that? To what is Paul referring? I believe he's referring to the same time that every Christian makes his or her public confession in Jesus Christ. What is that? Baptism. I think he's pointing back to Timothy's baptism. Biblical baptism is the first step. Not a step down the line. Not a step decades down the line of further sanctification. No, it is the first step in obedience for any Christian once they are saved. Baptism, therefore, is clearly very, very important. Our church's confession defines for us what biblical baptism is. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith says this concerning baptism, chapter 29. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him, in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So baptism is simply an outward sign of what has already occurred inside the heart of the believer. It's a public declaration of what has already occurred internally. And this, of course, is not just for the man of God. No, this is for all truly born again Christians. Everyone. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, and you're leaning solely upon him for your salvation, you are to be baptized. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed, 3,000 were baptized. If you have not been baptized, or if you have any questions about your baptism, please, this is a good opportunity for me to say this, please, see the elders, see Mr. Shannon, see Mr. Callahan, see myself. If you have any questions about that at all, we would be thrilled to talk to you about baptism. Baptism is your public confession of your faith in Christ. And so it was for Timothy as well. At his baptism, he made a good confession before many witnesses. That confession was that by faith, he had laid hold of eternal life. And so Paul reminds Timothy here that he must live in light of that confession. Live in light of the confession you made before many witnesses. So the man of God, he must flee. He must pursue. He must fight. He must grasp. And finally, the man of God must proclaim. The man of God must proclaim. Verses 13 and 14. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul charges. Another way to say that is he orders Timothy. Timothy, I'm giving you orders here. I charge you to do one more thing. In addition to all that I've said, do one more thing. Keep the commandment. Verse 14. Keep the commandment. And you say, what commandment? What is he talking about here? Well, I believe that is the totality of all that the man of God is to pursue. It's everything. Everything that God has handed down in his word. Paul himself said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I declared it all to you. And as Paul charges Timothy again in 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, preach the word. Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And again, what is it that sets the man of God apart? That he proclaims the truth of God's word. That's who he is. He proclaims the truth of God's word. And who is the greatest example of that? In all of human history, who was the greatest one who ever proclaimed God's word? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And Paul cites Christ and a specific time in Christ's life. He says here that it was Jesus was before Pontius Pilate. In Matthew 27, verse 11, there it says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so. You have said so. Please notice, Jesus didn't waver in his response. He didn't look for a way to compromise. Oh, the pressure that was there to find some way to compromise just a little bit, that perhaps you might be able to please the governor, please the people, and escape with your life. Jesus didn't do that. No compromise. When he was confronted, when he was opposed, he didn't capitulate. He didn't recant. Jesus spoke the truth even when it meant his life. He was unwavering. And so too is the man of God, to be unwavering. I think that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Be unwavering, like Jesus Christ was unwavering. Stand on the truth of the Word of God, like Jesus Christ stood on the truth of the Word of God. Don't give in to pressure. And again, does all of this simply apply to the man of God? Is there no application to anyone else? Of course not. This applies to every single Christian. Every one of us. All Christians. Everywhere. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this applies to you. You are to pursue. You are to pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Those are to be your pursuits. Every Christian, not just the man of God, every Christian is to fight the good fight of faith. Every Christian is to live in light of eternal life, to live out our eternal life here and now for the glory of God. These are commands that are to be exemplified by the man of God, no doubt. The man of God is to live these forth for all to see, absolutely. But they also are to be pursued and lived out by all Christians everywhere. This applies to all of us. And so we all are to be admonished and encouraged by the apostles' words. We are to fight the good fight of faith and not lose our focus. As 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Be holy in all your conduct. And Romans chapter 2, or 12, chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so all Christians everywhere are called to be holy, to be set apart from this sinful world, to live obedient lives before the God who saved them. This is to be every Christian's spiritual priority. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for this encouragement, this admonishment, that the man of God is to live holy, separate, to be distinct, to have a different set of priorities than what the world has. But it is not just for the man of God. It is for all Christians. We are all to be holy. We are all to be set apart. We are all to live in light of eternal life. We are all to look to Christ and to desire to give forth a good word like he did, to stand on the word of God like he did. God help us. In this dark, decaying culture in which we live, Lord God, we admit that is becoming harder and harder to do. And yet, as the darkness grows ever more dim, the light of the gospel shines all the more brightly. Thank you for that. God help us. And might it please you, Lord God, even in this dark, decaying society, might it please you to draw many to yourself, to save many. And Lord, we pray that it would please you to use us, to use our humble efforts in that endeavor. And Lord, set us apart, that we would look different, we would sound differently, we would act differently. In all that we do, we would honor and glorify you. God help us, for we pray and ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.